as me and find out what's going on in the upcoming weeks. Okay, so 1 Samuel chapter 17. What I want to do today is build on something that, well, on two things. One is a message that I was sharing earlier in January from the same passage of Scripture, and then kind of connect it with what's been happening and Les has been teaching in the last few weeks, or at least this month, which is about relationships. You know, we had the marriage conference, which was really good, and then last week Les talked about friendship. And he kind of had an idea in his head that this month he wanted to do, you know, stuff along those lines of relationships. So I want to connect that last message, which was from this chapter, and kind of talk a little bit about how that might apply to our relationships. And that message was entitled, Whose Suit Are You Wearing? And the story is, I'm going to give you some background, because for those of you especially who weren't here, we're reading the story about David and Goliath. And we're going to pick up and read a little moment here, but everything that's happened before, we're going to read it verse, 37. Before that, what's happened is that Saul, who's the king of Israel, has lined up with his whole army in the valley of Elah. And the Philistines, who are their enemies, are lined up against them and they're about to go to war. And what happens is this giant, we all know the story of David and Goliath. This giant Goliath comes out every morning and sort of poses an ultimatum, if you will, to the Israelite army, where he says, okay, we don't need to all go to fight. You just send one man out to fight me, and whoever wins, we'll call it, that's it. So you, if I win, then you serve us, and vice versa. So that's what has led up to here. And of course, David arrives on the scene as a young shepherd boy, and he's not in the army. He's there as the sort of meekest or lowliest of his brothers, who are all in the army, and he's gone there to bring them some food, and his dad had asked for a report on how the battle is going. So when he arrives, he sees this Goliath coming out and sort of throwing this insult towards the armies of God and to the people of Israel, and he's offended by it, and he wants to go to battle. One of the things that's interesting in the story is that David's older brother takes offense that David wants to get involved, and judges him the wrong way and says that you're conceited and I know what you're like, and runs him down a little bit and is pretty harsh on him. But eventually, word makes it to Saul that there's somebody here who wants to go out and fight Goliath. Now, it should have been Saul doing it, but David's going to do it. So that's where we are. So let's pick it up from there. Verse 37. This is David talking. He says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. And we know the rest of the story, where David uses his sling and his stone, and with one stone he takes down Goliath, and they have a great victory at the whole nation. So the last time I mentioned this, we're going to keep the same title, which is, Whose Suit Are You Wearing? Because in this particular scenario, it became evident to David that he was going to put on the typical suit of armor to go into battle. And Saul wants him to wear it, which would seem obvious, right? That you don't just march out to fight this giant, you know, who has a sword and a shield and an armor bearer and so on, and go out there fully exposed. You need to put armor on. But what happens is David realizes that if he wears this armor, it's going to hinder him. He kind of practices going around in the armor and figures out, and I can't go on with this. I can't go out there into the battlefield wearing this armor because I'm not used to them. In other words, there's something very unfamiliar, something awkward and clumsy that's actually going to be a deterrent. It's actually going to be more of a hindrance than it's going to be a help. And that's what I want to talk about in regard to relationships. Is that sometimes, just like David, we take on the expectations of other people, and metaphorically speaking, it's like we're wearing the wrong suit. This is kind of where I ended last time. Is that we dress up for different occasions, wearing the wrong coat of armor. And so here, of course, in this particular scenario, the suit of armor, which is true in most cases, is a defensive thing. A lot of times in church we've heard we hear sermons on the armor of God, and it lists, you know, the helmet, the breastplate, the belt, and there's a sword. The sword is really the only offensive thing in it. The helmet, the breastplate, the shield, they're all defensive things. And that's what David was doing here. He was putting on something defensive, something to cover up his vulnerability on the battlefield. Breastplate and what have you. And he decides he's not going to wear them. So that's what we do a lot of times in our relationships, is that we take on a coat of armor. We wear something which is defined by the expectations of others. Like in this story, Saul's expectations, or the army's expectations, were placed upon David. If you're going to, okay, we'll let you go out and fight. You really shouldn't. You're too young. You're not a soldier. You're not trained for this. But if you must, then at least put this armor on. This is what we're expecting you to do, even though they weren't going out there and doing it themselves. They had criteria for how they expected David to do it when he was the only one with the courage to go out there. So he's putting on this defensive armor, and this is a lot what we do in life, is put on the wrong suit of armor defensively, and we live our lives defending ourselves. We live our lives a lot with a paradigm of thinking defensively. And so we relate to people defensively. I'm going to talk about this and give a few different examples. For example, with our family. We have expectations that our family put on us. Whether it's mom and dad, grandparents, wives, husbands, kids even. We live by the expectations sometimes of our kids, and they're defining us. And so we start relating defensively to them. And rather than how we should be really living, I'm going to come to that later. And a lot of it that comes to expectations that make us live defensively and wear the wrong armor with our family is our need for approval. Our need for our family's approval. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, generally speaking. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have your parents or grandparents or your spouse approve of you. But, we've mentioned this a few times here before. There's a phrase that C.S. Lewis used when he talks and makes a difference between consolable longings and inconsolable longings. And when we confuse the two, it's when we get in trouble. And what that means is I have a consolable longing, which might be I'm hungry. I can just go eat, right? I have a longing to eat, and I can console myself by going and getting some food. Inconsolable longings are the things that only God can give. The deep needs that we have, and one of them is for approval. So when you look to console yourself with an inconsolable longing, meaning what really, really matters in my soul is God's approval of me. That is an inconsolable longing that only God can console. So when I start turning to consolable things like comfort food, drugs, wrong kinds of relationships, whatever it might be, the arts or whatever, we start looking to consolable things to fulfill an inconsolable desire, and here's where the trouble starts. Deep in us where we're never there. So we have a need for approval. It's a natural thing to have approval from our family. But there's a deeper inconsolable need for approval that only comes from God. And so when we dress up in life, defending ourselves in the way we relate to our families to try to find approval, we're in trouble. We are where David was. We're wandering around like, I don't fit in this armor. Something's wrong. This is more of a hindrance than it is a help. And some of our relational skills are like that. We do it with our friends. And the way we relate to our friends, you know, we have the phrase, keeping up with the Joneses, right? So a lot of times with our friends, I know I've done this, with our peers, we want, or we have a need for equality. That's why we do the keeping up with Joneses thing. I might never have cared in my whole life about having a satellite until everybody on my street has a satellite out the front of their house. Now all of a sudden, I have a need for a satellite, right? Or whatever it might be. Or, you know, I might never care to have X amount of sports channels on my TV until I find out every one of my friends has got sports, so I have to get them too, right? It's something, even as we're getting older, it's not just when we're teenagers. It's that we carry this thing through our lives that we just get this. It grabs onto us this need for equality. Well, whatever you have, I have to have. Whatever you've got, I because it makes me feel equal. It makes me feel, it doesn't matter that much. Here's an example for me. I used to play soccer and I thought of myself as a soccer legend in my own mind, all right? And my mother agreed with me, okay? So, I always wanted to be great at soccer. Now, if I compare myself to somebody like David Beckham, most of you who don't even play soccer, he knew I was going to say David. Did you know I was going to say David Beckham? Of course, that's easy for everybody. Everybody knows him. Even people who don't know soccer or care about soccer. Leland, you don't care about soccer, do you? You know who David Beckham is, though, don't you? See? There I go. So David Beckham. If I compare myself to David, I don't compare myself to him. It doesn't bother me that David Beckham succeeds. I don't feel jealous of David Beckham or envy him. But my friends at home that I grew up with in school, I always just want to edge them. And when they get a medal or a trophy that I don't get, man, it bothers me big time, right? Anybody have been there, had that? Right, so when you compare yourself to whoever that's famous and awesome at what you like, doesn't matter. But the need for equality among our peers, among our friends, will have us dress up defensively and start relating to them in totally the wrong way. Even though they're our friends, even our family, we love them. But we relate defensively, and the way we connect with them and do things with them, we're walking around in the wrong armor, and it's a hindrance, not a help. Our culture is another one that where we relate a lot of times from a defensive posture. And in our culture, we have a need for inclusion. We want to have a sense of belonging. Your culture might be, it could be, of course, it can be national. It can be your color. It can be your chess club, your soccer. It can be whatever culture that you are in. You want to be included. You have this need to be included by them. Not just that you force your way in, but that they invite you in and that they include you. We all have that and we all do it and we all want it. And so sometimes we relate to them defensively from that point of view. Because here's what's happening in all of them. This is where the defensiveness starts. It's because we live our lives sometimes wanting to answer to them, meaning we're aware of their judgment. We're aware of what they think of us and how they're going to judge us, whether it's our family, if we give the correct honor to our family or not, if we go to the college that grandpa went to and dad went to, if we don't, somehow we're dishonoring them. So they judge us that we're a failure or we're not as good as grandpa or we're not what dad expected us to be. Or even our kids. Well, you don't do for me, dad, what my friend's dad does for him. So I'm letting their judgment affect me. And so I go about my life trying to answer that judgment. I go about trying to appease that judgment and trying to fix it, and I carry it with me like this wrong suit of armor. But we have to come to a point, and this is where I want and pray that the Holy Spirit will help us with today. We come to the point where David come to, that there's a recognition while he's strolling around and he's practicing, and you may have been practicing your whole life and never felt like you've really been you. That you're always trying to answer to somebody, to some kind of pressure that's going on inside your soul, whether it's to get approval of family, whether to get equality with your friends, or included in your culture. You're walking around and you've never really felt unencumbered and living life as you see or hear it described often in church and as Jesus talks about life. When he says things like, so if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Or in Galatians where it says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And perhaps you've never really felt that because this is some of what you're dealing with, like David. Is that somebody else's judgment, there's a question that you're trying to answer in your head that someone else has posed to you and it hasn't come from God. That you're living your whole life, people go on until their old age trying to answer that question. If only I can live up to what mom or dad wanted for me. That might have only ever been spoken one time in one sentence, even as a child. Well, I hope one day, son, you'll be a doctor. And it haunts you for the rest of your life. Either that you're not a doctor, or if you are, that you're not the best doctor, or a surgeon, or, you know, the head of the National Committee for Doctors, or whatever it is. There's always something more to get when we embrace and put on the armor, defending ourselves to try to get someone else's judgment appeased, albeit family, friends, culture. So we have to come to where David came to when he says, I cannot go on in these. I can't go on like this. Nobody's going to lift it from you. There's not going to be all of a sudden one day, boom, you just wake up and everything's awesome. We all have to come to this point and say, you know, I see that I'm strutting around, that I put the armor on. I'm the one who put the defensive coat on. Nobody put it on me. I bore it myself, trying to assuage what they want, whoever they might be. So we come to this point, and here's why we have to come to this, because it doesn't suit you. It doesn't suit you to walk around in someone else's armor. It will never suit you to walk around trying to appease the judgment of others, trying to dress up for what they want you to look like, trying to live your life to give some satisfaction to what their ideas are for your life. You'll never be able to do it. It just doesn't suit you to have on a defensive armor. It's not what God made you for. God never made us to live defensively. When Jesus came, all of this has come as a part of the fall that happened in the Garden of Eden. That we have this defensive posture, this running, this hiding, this trying to be something that we're not. But when Jesus comes, the Bible describes him as the last Adam. And that everything that the first Adam lost, Jesus restores and makes right. And so when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, everything has changed from being defensive to being offensive. Now, by that, I don't mean that you go around getting on everybody's nerves and insulting people, right? Or that you go around aggressively like you're up in battle all the time. But meaning that you're leading your life. You're leading it, not someone else, not something else, or not some other idea. And this is the power of the resurrection life that Jesus puts in you. It's making everything that you were meant to be as a child of Adam, a descendant of the original Adam. You are meant to lead your life. You are made and created to subdue. This is what God said to Adam and Eve. Go and subdue and rule and increase and multiply and have dominion. Well, when we're living defensively, that's not what's happening. We're preparing ourselves for someone who's trying to have dominion over us. Someone or something is trying to subdue us or rule over us, and we put on an armor to protect ourselves from it. Well, in Christ, He makes everything as the second Adam right, to where we don't need a defensive armor. We are reinstated to a place of using dominion and ruling and multiplying and increasing and being fruitful in life. That's what Jesus does for us. God puts you on the offensive. So I think about the story, I was thinking about it yesterday, as an example of this is, in Luke's Gospel, where we've all heard the story of the prodigal son, right? There's the two brothers, and one of them stays at home and he's a good boy. The other one, goes and takes off and wastes all his inheritance and riotous living and what have you. And finally, his life is so bad, he decides he's going to come back to the father. And this is what he said. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm just going to ask him to make me like a servant, because I don't deserve to be treated that well after what I've done. So he's putting on a defensive posture. When he finally goes to his father, his dad's having none of it. And he says, no, I'm not going to treat you like a servant. And he tells the servants, go get the fattened calf. We're going to have a banquet. And he says two or three things that are important. One of them, he says, let's get a robe and put it on him. Put some shoes on his feet. And let's put a ring on him. And then they kill the fattened calf and have a party. Well, these three things are really important that the father does. The first one is he puts shoes on his feet. Servants didn't have shoes. Only the kids, the wealthy, the favored had shoes. So the first statement that the father is making is, you're not a servant and I'm not going to have that. You're my son. You're my child and you belong to the father. The next thing he puts his robe on him, which represents the best of what the dad owns, is his robe. So he puts that on him too to say, I'm giving you the very best of what I have. It's yours and I want you to wear it. We could make interesting parallels and I could stretch the sermon to the clothing thing between the armor, but I don't want to do that. But you see the dad dressing the son in his very best. I mentioned this last time when the first part of this sermon was Isaiah, when he talks about giving you the oil of gladness instead of mourning, etc. It ends up with saying, and he has given me, clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That's what God places on us, his very best. It's what he dresses us in, not a defensive armor. And the third thing, he puts a ring on his finger, which represents his authority. The ring represents the Father's authority to the Son, that he's in his family and has all the rights of what the family has and is and represents. And that's what Jesus does for us. And that is what suits you. That is what suits you. Is for you to live in this life with authority and dominion. Not over other people. Not over whatever you decide. Going to the top of the tallest building in Houston and proclaiming authority over the city. Not that. Over dominion and authority over the territory that God has given you. That he's leading you into. This is what suits you. Increasing and being fruitful in your soul and in your relationships with your family, with your friends, and with your culture, that you're being offensive and that you're leading the way rather than defending yourself from them. I had mentioned that when we see David taking this one stone and throwing it, I related that to acceptance. And that's what you see in the story of Luke. Is that it's irrelevant what the son has done. The dad is full of acceptance in bringing him back into the family. And that's our first step, our deepest step into really living on the offensive, is us learning to receive God's acceptance of us. There's a scripture in the first chapter of John that says, to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's not, of course, just a mental assent, but it's receiving him. It's receiving his acceptance of you, however muddy and dirty and slimy life might have been up until this point, and however defensively you may have lived, however much you may have dressed yourself up in the wrong armor, it's God accepting you back in and us learning by faith to accept his acceptance, if you will. I mentioned already about the inconsolable needs that God wants to fulfill, and that's where everything changes in our relationships. When we're finding our inconsolable needs met by the acceptance and love of our Father, when we accept that we have authority in this life, when we accept that we're dressed with kingly robes of righteousness, when we accept that we're not servants but we're sons, and God dressed us up that way, then everything switches and turns around in our relationships. Instead of being on the defensive, we start leading them. In other words, with my family, instead of longing and needing for their approval, I start communicating to them their approval and the value that they have to me. Instead of me needing to take something from them, I start giving something to them, which comes from the place of security that I have in God's acceptance of me, that now I start blessing my family. And I start giving the sense of their value that God has for them through my life. I start communicating it to them, however that might be. Instead of me having conversations with certain parts of my family where I'm dancing around them, I start blessing them. I start honoring them in the proper way, not false honor, but giving them the honor and the value. You see how it switches, where now relationships become more whole, more complete, more full, more enriched, more alive because I'm giving something rather than needing something. That's exactly what happened with David. By him having a sense of vulnerability, trusting God, his vulnerability was he went out in the battlefield with no armor. Completely trusting in the resources that God had given him, which was just a sling and a few stones. So he was going to have to get in the first shot. Because if that spear or an arrow or something comes at him first, he's done. So he's very vulnerable in this situation. But his vulnerability is not that he's exposed to whatever. It's vulnerability because what he said is, the battle is the Lord's. He said at the beginning, God will give this Philistine into my hand. So it's not that we're going into relationships with our family, our friends, our culture, completely exposed and waiting to be trampled on. It's that our vulnerability is entrusted into the hands of God. That my offensive living or leading my life is not by my own strength or power, but because I can totally, absolutely entrust everything I am into God's hands because he accepts me. So you see that David's family is exalted from this occasion because he is from one of the smallest tribes, one of the most inconsequential families, and this leads to him becoming the king of Israel. This leads to him being identified as an incredible man, and his family is elevated. I mean, they end up in the bloodline of Christ, his family, because of a vulnerable moment in his life, trusting in God and wanting to lead rather than wanting to be on the defensive. As a friend, everything changes in your friendships and with your peers when you're leading from this position of exalted favor that God has placed upon you. Rather than needing to feel equal to them, you bless them and relate to them in such a way that they feel equal to you, however great your life may be or however humble it may be. It's not coming with the abundance of possessions. It's coming from something that's deep, deep within you that has settled with God. You see this in David's life with Jonathan. This is a really interesting story. Because you see, Jonathan is Saul's son, the heir to the kingdom of Israel. Now, when David is anointed as king, that means Jonathan's not going to be the king. His friend is going to take his place as king of Israel. But you don't see Jonathan getting jealous. You don't see Jonathan saying, well, you're from a pathetic little family. I'm Saul's son. This kingdom's going to be mine. There was something assured in David in his relationship with God that Jonathan saw him as an equal. And that Jonathan was willing to not fight him for the throne. In fact, Jonathan tried to make sure that David got the throne. And even risked his own life for David. That's a friendship. It was communicated by David's place of standing in his knowledge of his relationship with God. And that's the same for us in our assurance of who we are as the friend of Jesus. That he's made us equals. The Bible says that we are joint heirs with Jesus. That means he put us on an equal footing, that everything God wants him to inherit, we inherit. And that should take away the striving we have for us to think that we need to somehow be equal to those that we see around us, because there's no such thing. And now as friends, we begin to communicate to our peers, not something we need from them or have to do to compete with them, but we want to invite them and bring them into this friendship with God that exalts them and blesses it. Jonathan didn't see himself as anything less. He saw himself, it says, that they loved each other deeply, David and Jonathan, as genuine friends. And the last thing I mentioned was that in our culture, of course, David shaped the whole culture of the nation of Israel because of the way that he led his life. He didn't live in the defensive. And this can apply to your business, to the company you work for, to however you express yourself, I suppose culturally as a family or your chess club or soccer team or whatever, of rather being on the defensive with them and feeling like you have to embrace everything they do or say to be included, that you find a way to include them in how you're living your life, which is by the culture of God's kingdom, which is one of acceptance and love and grace and blessing and generosity, etc. So you're shaping the culture rather than the culture shaping you. But it doesn't come from some deliberate set of rules that we're just going to be contrary for the sake of it. It comes from something deep within and the acceptance of God in your life. I'm going to conclude here in a minute. And where the switch happens here in our relationships is the difference between needing something from someone and giving something to someone. That's the switch that Jesus makes for us in all that he has given to us. Now we lead our relationships. Even though there's brokenness in them, even though there's weirdness in some of them, we still can lead our relationships with love because we know we are loved, because we've been accepted by God's love, and we start giving rather than in needing. We start sharing instead of needing to take from others, and it comes from our security. And of course, that security, as I've already mentioned, is because we know the battle is the Lord's. And Jesus has won the battle for you, to put you in right standing and in authority and with the ability and the power and the grace to lead your life amongst others and in your relationships. And he wins it every day for us. I want to tell you just a quick little story, and then I'm going to read a scripture, and then I want us to pray a little bit together with this scripture. I met a couple yesterday. I'm going to do a wedding next week, and I met this couple who are getting married, and the male, the fiancé, I was going to call him the husband, but he's not yet. But the guy is from a Catholic background, and the lady is from an Assemblies of God background. So when they first met, you know, they had some cultural conflict in the way they communicated about some things, you know, as you can imagine, and they didn't know how it was going to work out. And so they had some difficulties in the early part of the relationship figuring this out. Where are we going to go to church? How do we worship? What, you know, all that kind of stuff, as you can imagine. So I just asked some questions, and it turns out the guy started telling me his story. Well, as they were going along in their relationship, she got thyroid cancer. They're in their late 30s. She got thyroid cancer. So she was going through treatment for that. And then he had a massive stroke. It didn't happen very often at that age. He had a massive stroke, lost his vision, lost the feeling all down the left side of his body, almost died. They didn't think he was going to make it through the night. They had him in the hospital, and he ended up in hospital for an extended period of time. But here's what happened. So he's in the hospital. She starts realizing, well, I was never going to really die from this thyroid cancer. Now his life is, like, he's got a real challenge. You know, he's fighting for his life kind of thing. But what had happened was, while he was in hospital, he said he hadn't really been serving God. He hadn't been walking with God, but he had this religious tradition and background in his life. So he said there was a guy that he worked with that that was a Christian guy, and he hadn't paid him much attention. Well, this Christian guy said had called him, I guess, at the hospital or contacted him somehow, that he wanted to come up there and pray for him and bring some of his buddies. Would that be okay? And he said, well, I was like, I thought I was going to die, so sure, you know, whatever works. So he said this friend eventually came in the room and was talking to him and said, okay, I've got my buddies outside now. Can you prepare yourself for what's about to happen? I'm going to bring these guys in. And this is what he said. We're going to bring the power of prayer on you and God is going to hit you. Are you ready for that? And he said, whatever. So he said, these guys came in. He said, it was the four biggest African-American dudes I've ever seen in my life. And this guy's a country boy from Bryan College Station. So you see the culture thing, it's already, it's all of it's just not, none of this should be working out. He said, and he's a big dude himself. He starts telling me, and as he gets this part of the story, he starts to get really emotional. He says, I can't describe to you what happened next. He said, they put their hands on me and just started praying. He said, and it was like God just came in and filled the room. He said, and just sucked all this stuff right out of me. He said, my life was changed in that moment. And he started weeping. And I'm like, you don't ever need to be embarrassed about that. And what happened in their relationship was everything, Catholic, AG, all of a sudden melted away to nothing. Culture, family, traditions, backgrounds meant nothing when God came right into the equation and made himself present and did something and touched him and touched her. And now the rest of it's really inconsequential. This is what it means when David says the battle is the Lord's. We're stuck so often defending ourselves and trying to figure it out and work it out, how we're going to do this and how we can get more spiritual knowledge. And what we need is to invite the Lord in and say, Lord, I'm not going to be my defender anymore. I'm not going to live defensively anymore. This battle is yours. And I invite you in to sort out and straighten out whatever it needs to be straightened out and sorted out. And that's where I want us to end today. I'm going to read a psalm, a part of a psalm, and then I'm going to put it up on the screen, and then I'm going to give a little instruction for us just to pray it together. Well, this is Psalm 18, and it says this: with your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory and your right hand sustains me. You stoop down to make me great. God has something great for you today. And so I want us to pray a prayer mode. So if you'll stand with me, please. And I'm going to give a... I want you to keep this psalm in mind, what I just read. I'm going to leave it up here and just give us all a couple of minutes to pray our own prayer the way we want to pray it. But I want to help direct you a little. And what that means is I want you to ask the Lord to identify, if you don't already know, maybe where you've lived on the defensive, where you've put on the wrong armor in your relationships, in certain relationships in your life. And here's the prayer I want for and to encourage you to pray. Is to toss the armor aside. And it's a very vulnerable place, I know that. But you're not vulnerable on your own. What you're doing is saying, I'm taking this off and I'm trusting you, what this scripture says, to be my shield, to be my defense, to be my fortress, to lead me in this battle. And ask and expect the Lord to give that to you. So let's just bow our heads for a moment and pray something along those lines. Go ahead and in your own way, just talk to the Lord and cast aside the things perhaps you've trusted for your defense. Just ask the Lord where you are. Just ask Him to be your defender. And by faith, commit your life to trust Him as your defender and your shield and your protection. Sacrifice on the cross and by your resurrection life, we can live in victory, real victory in our relationships, because you have created us and have a plan for us to rule and have dominion in our lives and to have your authority for righteousness and truth and grace and love and peace in our lives. And so everything that we have trusted in up to this moment that has been a defense for us, for whatever reason, we cast it aside and we don't trust in it anymore. We trust in you. We trust in you as our shield and our defender and our fortress. We trust in you that you lead our battle and you have great victory for us day by day in all of our relationships. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. If anybody needs prayer for anything, just come and talk to us. We'll be glad to pray for you. God bless you. Have a great week.
I brought a bunch of books.